What a blessing to be able to worship with you this morning and with guests in our crowd this morning. I see some folks who are not regularly with us. I was going to say some unfamiliar faces, but a lot of you are familiar. You're known to this church family. I guess the holiday coming is gathering families. And so we want you to know we're delighted that you have gathered with our family today so that we could worship and study together from the Word. We're going to go to the end of the Bible. I invite you to the book of Revelation and take our study from there today. And so to help us with that, let me begin with a little bit of context. You may know that Revelation was written to people who were in the throes of a crisis. God's people were in the midst of a horrific persecution. And as that was taking place, There was this question that was hanging in the air that needed to be answered. And so if you look at chapter 6, John will raise the question as he sees one of these visions. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." So these are the people dying in this terrible persecution. And it says they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I think we have similar language that we use today that may well have its roots in this passage. When an injustice has happened, someone has been unjustly killed, we will say that their blood cries for justice. It cries out from the ground. And that's kind of the figure here. God's people are being killed. And the question is, what's he going to do about that? And this letter, written to the disciples in the middle of this persecution, answers that question for them. God says, "I know what's going on. And I'm going to come and I'm going to judge the enemies of my people, and ultimately in this conflict, I will win, and those who are with me will share in the victory." You want revelation in two words? God wins. That's the story. A little bit extra on that, you need to be with him if you want to win in the end. That's the message of the book. One of the other things that Revelation makes clear, and I think this is really important, it's important for me and you to remember, that the great adversary behind this terrible persecution is the devil. I think we forget about him. We don't talk about the devil enough today. That he is the one really stirring this effort to persecute the people of God. In fact, in chapter 12, there's this great vision of the devil as the terrible red dragon making war against the people of God. And so to tell the story, actually to finish the story that this book begins to tell, John needs to deal with that adversary, the last great adversary. What will his fate be? And so as you move through the letter and get toward the end, he talks about that. If you'll jump ahead to chapter 20 now and look down at verse 10. This is Revelation 20 and verse 10. John will look to a point far into the future, still in our future, to describe how God will deal with the great adversary ultimately. Verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Want some good news this morning, brothers and sisters? God is going to deal with the devil. He will be victorious over the devil. His future is in the lake of fire. And everybody who sides with him in this conflict, that's where they're going to. You want to be with God at the end of this battle. You do not want to be with Satan because he's going down. So, as he tells the story, He looks out far into the future, into our future. He describes the ultimate destiny of the devil. But at the same time, to balance that, he also will describe for us the celebration of all of God's people who have battled the devil. In the end, when he gets his, we get to celebrate with God at home in paradise. And so, picking up in chapter 21, John tells the other side of the story, or maybe a better way to say that is that he sees a vision that tells the other side of the story, that describes all of God's people at home with him in the end, celebrating this victory over the devil. Brothers and sisters, that is a picture that God's people need. We need to know about our future. I mean, we need to really know about it. I think we have sometimes this fuzzy concept that somewhere out there, there's something better that is coming for God's people. But brothers and sisters, it needs to be more than just some kind of fuzzy, better place, utopia out there somewhere. And Scripture gives us more than that. Well, I realize there's a lot of question about what's coming for God's people beyond this life that we don't know the answer to. I will tell you, when you look at this vision at the end of Revelation in 21 and 22, there are also a lot of things we can know about what is coming that could stir up our hope and our expectation and stir within us a longing for that day to come. It is interesting to me that over again in Scripture, we see that longing for God, from God's people, for the day to come when we will go to be with Him. And sometimes I think we have it so good down here that we're missing the longing. You've heard the story before about a little girl sitting in church listening to the preacher. The preacher asked the audience, "Who wants to go to heaven?" Have y'all heard this before? And everyone raised their hand except the little girl, and he thought she missed it. And so he said it again, "Who wants to go to heaven?" Everybody raised their hand. The little girl didn't do it. And that just blew his mind. So he stopped everything and said, "Okay, what's up? Don't you want to go to heaven?" And she said, "Sure I do. I just thought you were taking up a busload right now." Right? And I'm fearful that's where we are, folks. Heaven is great when the cancer diagnosis is terminal in my 90s at the end of my life. But right now, I wonder, is that longing there for that better place where we celebrate with all of God's people of all time our victory over the adversary at home with Jesus? I think there are some things here that could stir within us that longing, especially as we pass through difficult seasons. And so in the closing chapters of this book, John sees a picture of heaven that I want me and you to see too. So let's begin in chapter 21, and we'll just kind of work through the end of this book. Look at chapter 21 and verse 1, where John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" So pay special attention to verse number 3. I want you to notice what he says there. First of all, he grabs this Old Testament tent in verse 3. Notice that. He talks about the tabernacle, that tent that they carried around in the wilderness with them, where their worship was centered. And yet you and I know that the tabernacle was more than just the place where they came together to worship. It was a symbol of God's presence among the people. Moses would go into the Holy of Holies, and there above the Ark of the Covenant, God would meet with them. It was his place among the people. And notice that he borrows that Old Testament image to talk about our future reality when we will be with God. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will, notice, he will dwell among them. And then he says it again at the end of the verse, God himself will be among them. One of the things right here at the opening of this vision that God wants us to see is this reality that is coming for my people. You will be where I am. That is the promise. So what is he describing? He's describing for us a place of perfect fellowship. That's part of this picture. We don't have that now. It is true that God watches over us all the time. And that's a source of great comfort, isn't it? To know that God watches from heaven with concern for his people. But the truth is, folks, he's watching from heaven. And where are me and you? Yeah, we're down here. We don't dwell together with God. Not like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. In fact, as you read through these last two chapters, think about the Garden of Eden. That idea threads through this vision that John sees. And I think what he's telling us here at the beginning, it is not that it's not always going to be the way it is now. We're not always going to be in two different places. The point of verse 3 is one day we will be with him. Jesus assured us that in John 14, just before he is sacrificed and then risen and then returns to the Father, just before all of that transpires in John 14 and verse 1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And then think about the last phrase of verse 3. That where I am, there you may be also. You hear the emphasis? In the end, you are going to be with me. Sometimes when we think about our future, we think about who we're going to be with. I've heard some disciples say, won't it be cool to be with the Apostle Paul in heaven? You ever heard someone say that? Then we can know what the thorn in the flesh was. Or won't it be cool to be with Moses, to be in heaven and be able to talk to Moses? I've heard some disciples say that sometimes. And then maybe a little more personal for us, I've heard people say, I'm longing to be with the people I've lost. I'm looking forward to that reunion when people who've gone before me, when we will be able to be together again. And listen, I agree with that. I think it'll be cool to be in heaven with Paul. And it'll be wonderful to have that grand reunion with people who have gone before us. But will you remember with me, brothers and sisters, what is even more important? Is that we will be with him. We talked about this when working our theme text a couple of months ago. Will you look back to Philippians 1? We talked about, and one of the things that was driving Paul was this desire to know Jesus. And that's why he was looking forward to being with him, because then he would know him in the ultimate sense. And so as he thought about his future, remember, Paul isn't thinking about being in a place as much as who he will be with in the end. So in Philippians 1 and verse 21, he writes, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed for both directions. Listen to this. Having the desire to depart. And what's next? You see it? And be with Christ. For that is very much better. Do you see it? For him, looking forward, it isn't about streets of gold and big mansions like we sing in the songs. It's about being with Jesus. And I think that's significant because In chapter 21, as John sees this vision of what is our glorious future, the very first thing we're told, brothers and sisters, is that it is this place of perfect fellowship where God tabernacles again among his people. We will be with him. Let that stir our anticipation and excitement about what is coming. As we press on, go back to our text, chapter 21. Now we're going to pick up in verse number 4 because there's more. That wasn't the end of the vision. Verse 4 says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and all idolaters, and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So, notice with me, second, that as he describes this future reality for me and you, he describes it as a place of perfect happiness. Do you see that? As he continues the thought in verse 4, he says that God will wipe every tear from their eye. We sing that song, "No Tears in Heaven," drawn from this verse. We don't know life without tears. Do that there would be moments of grief and sorrow and heartbreak. That is just anticipated. Anybody who was disturbed about that life reality, we would ask, what were you anticipating? That is how life is. So to have a future without those kinds of things, it is hard to imagine. But all the things that cause our sadness and grief here will not be part of our reality there. You let that sink in for a minute. There will be no tears because the things that cause the tears are not part of reality there. And so, no worries about layoffs and fretting over unpaid bills, no disappointments with people who break our heart, or fretting over our health concerns, or those anxious days in a hospital waiting room. Think about it. Whatever is the source of grief now is not part of reality there. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 4 that there is no death there. Again, we don't know life without death. I got up this morning, as I was drinking my coffee, turned on a little bit of the news, and learned about the people who died last night. And there were many, just in our little corner of the world. That reality confronts us every single day. We do not know life without death. And then sometimes it touches us personally, as we experience the painful loss of people who were especially close to us. And even when we are convinced that they have gone on to a place that is better, that they are okay, it's still not okay for us, because there is that painful void we feel because of their absence. I know that on Thursday, some of you are going to be feeling that in a powerful way, because in the last year, you've lost someone, and at the table, their place will be empty. You will feel it. It is part of our reality here. I remember several years ago, I was back in Florida, and an older friend who was very dear to me was sick. And so I made sure I made some time to go by and visit with him. And we talked for a couple of hours. And then I was leaving his house. And I vividly remember walking out his front door in this big curved sidewalk that led from his porch to my car. And as I'm walking that sidewalk, it struck me that I had spent the last moments that I would spend with this good friend on this side of eternity. That was going to be it. We wouldn't see each other again. And I hate that. I look forward to a reality where goodbyes and funeral preparation and long quiet drives in a hearse to the cemetery are not part of that new reality. No death. Verse 4 says, no pain. We don't know life without pain, do we? From the sore toe that's still throbbing when you kicked the end table this morning on the way out of the house, to diseases that ravage the body, pain is a reality every single day. Some of you know that better than others. Some have painful diseases or injuries from accidents, and pain lingers, and you suffer with that all of the time. Others of you think you have dodged it because you eat healthy, and you exercise, and you keep that body strong, and you are still under 40. Yeah, thank you everyone with gray hair for laughing at that, because you know what's coming, right? I told my wife, it's the last couple of months, I said, it really bothers me that when I get up in the morning and start moving, I'm making noises now. It's uncomfortable. It hurts. Let me promise you, now how many kale you're eating or how much you work out at the gym, there is a mountain that you're about to hit the top of and start down on the other side. And guess what? It starts hurting. So Paul talked about this new body. Do you remember this from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51? He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. But the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Listen to this. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And because we will be clothed with the imperishable, that means the body will not be subject, the new body will not be subject to the ravages of time and disease. Won't that be wonderful? No more cancer, heart surgery, arthritis, COVID, no more expensive medications that after taking them we have to take another medicine, you know that system. No more pains from aging. And it's so much bigger than that. No more emotional pain because of the people that hurt me, or the guilt I feel because of the people I've hurt. No wickedness. I struggle to make this point. It's really hard. One of the things that's made very clear in this little segment, beginning at verse 4 and going to verse 8, one of the things that is clear is that wicked people and righteous people don't share the same destiny. That goes back to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount when he said there are two roads with two different destinations. Righteous and wicked are not headed to the same place. Now listen, I don't want anyone to be on the other road. I would love for every person that has abandoned Jesus to hear him and embrace him and follow him and to enjoy this great paradise at home with God one day. I want everyone to be able to enjoy that. So I put that on the table, right? I want you to know that's what I believe. Because the next thing I'm going to say is really hard. But I'm looking forward to not dwelling with the wicked anymore. I am so weary of watching people celebrated for their evil. To champion those who murder the unborn. To hold up as heroes, actors and actresses who corrupt our hearts. I'm weary of watching righteousness ridiculed, of watching adults hurt children, of watching false teachers lead people astray and are celebrated in our culture. I am anxious for the day when I don't have to dwell among the people who've rejected Jesus. I love verse 5. Before we move on to something else, will you notice that? At the very end of the verse, he says, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." It is as though Jesus pauses and says, "Let me put my guarantee on what I've just told you. This will happen." I think that's important because as he describes this perfect paradise at home with him, sometimes I think people wonder, is that really possible? In fact, I've had some people press me on this and say, how will it be possible to really be happy in heaven when I know, for example, that somebody that I loved chose a different path? And they're not here with this celebration. They're not among the victors. When I know what their fate will be, how will it be possible to be happy in heaven if I know that? And you know what I tell you about that today? I don't know. Maybe Jeff has a really great question to that. You guys all email him today and ask him. He's on vacation. He's got time. I'm going to be in big trouble for saying that. But you know what I do know? I know that Jesus said, what I've just told you, it's true. And even though in my mind I can't figure all that out, I know that he can do what he says he's going to do. I know that this is going to be a place of perfect happiness. I need to move on this morning and say something about this next segment. Beginning in verse 9, John sees this vision from Jesus about this heavenly city. And great detail is given to describe the massive walls that surround the city. That's an interesting figure, isn't it? This heavenly city is surrounded by these huge walls. And of course, we understand that. People at that time lived behind the walls, the great walls of cities, and that served as their protection against the enemy. But then you get down to verse 25, and we're told about the gates of the city so that people could come in. And we're told that the gates are never closed. Why not? Because there are no dangers. Why the walls? Because it's a figure trying to say something to us. What does it all mean? Why this great, powerful city with gates that never close? I think the point, ladies and gentlemen, is that in this place where we're headed, that's out of order. Just ignore that. Let me put the second one up there. That's what I want. It is a place of perfect security. That's what it would mean for people who live behind walled cities for protection. I am going to a place where I will have perfect protection. Now, plug in the disciples who received the letter at this point. Think about what they were going through. They didn't have protection. They were facing terrible persecution. They were being arrested and hauled off to jail because they were following Jesus. And some were being tormented and tortured. And some were literally losing their lives over this. It was not safe for them here. And yet, in this picture of what is coming when they share the victory, what Jesus assures them of is they're going to go to a place of perfect security. Won't that be nice? Do you feel unsafe? Especially as our society continues to be disrupted even more so by violence. Do you feel unsafe? Do you find yourself more and more checking to make sure the doors are locked? I am really glad that Kendrick's put an app on my phone that lets me lock my doors just by pushing the button. Because I could tell you, I would check the doors 5 times before I'd go to bed at night. It was so bad that one day I'm literally reaching over to check the deadbolt, and my wife hollers at me and said, "The key's still swinging from the last time you checked it." You do that? You check doors? Make sure we arm the security system when we go to bed at night? We give our children phones with GPS tracking. Why? Is it just because we are intrusive helicopter parents? It's because I want to know where they are so that I know they're okay, so that I know they're safe. Won't it be great to be in a place gathered with our family where they don't shut the gates because there aren't any dangers? Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, for they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor of a light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. I hope, especially in those first couple of verses, that the words there made you think about the Garden of Eden. I think that's intentional. I think the point to be made here is that the paradise lost in Genesis 3 back in the garden is the paradise that we regain once again at the end of time. In this last chapter of the Bible, we're told about the paradise that is coming where every need is supplied. And so the one that's out of order. Perfect provision. The scene opens with the water of life flowing from God's throne and lined along the river, the tree of life that bears fruit year round, always plenty of it. Its leaves are for the healing of the nation. Man is active and working and serving God. And all is painting a picture of a place that is like Eden, where God is there. And has provided everything that we need. Now think about the people who got the letter. How many of them had suffered economically. They couldn't work. They couldn't buy. They couldn't provide for their families. They sometimes were going hungry. Their children were going hungry. It was awful. Here at the end of the letter, God says to them, "But we are all coming to a place where God will richly supply every need." And then at the end of verse 5, listen to those words again. "And they will reign forever and ever." Maybe that's the greatest thing about the picture. Is that this victory we celebrate together in paradise with God, it's all perfect forever. Again, we don't know what it is to live like that. Things are never perfect forever. In fact, I bet you're like me. When everything is going great in my life, I'm waiting for the shoe to drop. I'm afraid to check the mail. I don't want it to come. The bill that I didn't know about, or the bill that was going around to the wrong place for 6 months and now it gets here. Has that happened to you guys? When everything's good and I'm on top of the world, I'm waiting for the shoe to drop. Because that's life. It's like a roller coaster. Today it's really good and we're zooming to the top. And tomorrow, disaster comes. It's up and down over and over again. We have good, great, wonderful moments. And then we have terrible, awful moments. It's that back and forth all the way through, which is why I love this picture here at the end. We're told, take everything that you've been told about how wonderful it is. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. It goes on and on and on. Forever. And he wants you to be there. Maybe there's someone sitting in the crowd and you're saying to yourself, not me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know how I've lived. I just know that it doesn't matter. Because he wants you to be there. This place that we've talked about, this reality that will be with among those, that will be where the righteous celebrate together this victory over Satan. God wants every single person to be part of the celebration and to enjoy this new reality that heaven will be. Nobody excluded. So what I'd like you to do as we conclude today is to ponder in your heart whether it's yours. Today were the day that the trumpet were to sound, marking the end of this old reality and the beginning of the new. Would this be yours? And then know as you ponder that God eagerly looks from heaven this morning, wanting this to be the day that you would join the victors. It's part of this guaranteed victory, this guaranteed celebration that is absolutely coming, that he wants you to be part of. And if you need to do something so that you can be, if you need to change your path, this is the time to do that. Make your way to the front right now, while we stand.
Your holy son.